Amen. We're in the midst of Lent, halfway through Lent, pretty much. And we've been doing a series in Mark's Gospel, which we entitled The Way. We're looking at Jesus as he moved pretty much from north to south, heading back to Jerusalem. And Lent is a time when the church has always spent time focusing on ourselves and our own spiritual walk with the Lord and preparing ourselves essentially for Easter. Lent is about an honest spiritual MOT and reflection about how well are we doing. Do we still have the same passion for God that we once had? We're still burning with the gospel. Do we still have the faith to believe that God is able to move mountains? And so in Lent, we spend time reflecting and praying and waiting and examining ourselves before that Easter time when we meet afresh with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us and saved us and wants us to follow him. And that's why on Wednesdays between kind of 12:30 and 1:30 at the moment, we open up this space and we just put some acoustic worship on, and we allow people to come in for 10 minutes in the midst of lunchtime, or an hour if you want to come in to find a space and sit quietly and pray and reflect or read scripture, because we're encouraging people to have an honest review of where we are. Because once we've been in church for a while, we can all get the cliche and the language and the culture, can't we? We can all do church. But at some point, we have to ask ourselves, how well are we doing on the road of discipleship? And that's what we're about. And this morning, we're looking at one passage in particular, but we're going to read two passages that highlight the biggest drawback for every follower of Jesus in every generation, right from the very start till today. And I'm going to explain what that is as we're reading. So two readings from John's Gospel, from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And I think it's going to come up on the screen. There we go. Mark chapter 9 from verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And then into chapter 10, and this is the passage that we're going to be looking at, and we're going to essentially verse by verse go through this together and try and find what God may be saying to us. So chapter 10 from verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they are prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." When I tried to come up with a title, at least in my own mind, I like to have a title for talks, so I know the kind of direction that I think we're traveling in. And I could have picked three or four titles for this. At first I thought, "The Greatness of Service." And I kind of mulled over that. And then I thought about the wonder of humility. Then I thought about the heart of sacrifice in Christ. But ultimately, I went for this title, "The Upside Down Kingdom." The Upside Down Kingdom. Why that? Because there is an attitude to the world that is directly opposed to the attitude of the kingdom of God. There is a way of thinking and striving and going after things that is successful and works in the world, but never works in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. And all the things and all the ways in which we've sought to get ahead in the world, in business, in life, none of them actually work when it comes to seeking to be successful in the kingdom of God. And so let's look a little bit more at that. Really, the unlearned lesson that the disciples have, and they have it all the way. So we could have read Matthew chapter 20, is another version of this with a bit more detail. And even in the Last Supper, the same theme of who's going to get the glory, who's going to be most remembered, who's going to have the most influence is the one that shapes the conversation. Even in the midst of the last meal, the disciples can't get their heads away from, so what's in it for us? It is essentially the characteristics of a prideful heart. Jesus, you're really, really important, and I know that you're all powerful. What's in it for me? Jesus, if I really, really do this for you, can I strike up a bargain to start? I will go this way along the journey as long as everybody knows I've done it. Jesus, I want you to do some stuff for me because I'm always doing stuff for you. It's all ultimately about me. And that's the attitude of the world, but more than that, what I want to say a little bit later is, my goodness, you don't have to cut deeply into the church to find exactly the same attitude at work within us. So let's look a little bit at this passage as we put up the first slide of self-promotion. I kind of love this passage. Jesus has been talking about his death and predicting his death. They don't want to listen to that, really. And so they wait as they're on the road, and Jesus, maybe a little ahead of the rest of the crowd, or maybe a little behind the rest of the crowd, but the two sons of thunder get alongside him to have a wee word in his ear at this appropriate minute. Sons of thunder, people recognize that James and John probably had a wee bit of a temper, loud, brash, in your face type of people who think first, speak first, think last. That's so you can picture them, and they get alongside, and they want to have a word with Jesus. And what is this word? I just love it. They come to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Isn't that great? So we're not going to tell you what it is first, in case you didn't like it, you didn't want to do it, you might want to say no. So we want you to promise, first of all, that you're going to answer it. The American commentator John MacArthur says, it's the sort of thing that you get for kids, isn't it? We children, will you do whatever I ask you to do? Go on, go on, go on. You will eh, you will eh. In the hope that if you're tired and it's been a long day and you're no thinking for a minute, you just say, "Aye, all right." And suddenly they've got you. In Matthew's account, they go one better. If you look at Matthew 20, if you've got a Bible, you'll see they actually bring their mum with them. Seriously, they don't do it on their own. They bring their mum with them. And what a mum to bring. Salome, who's one of the three women standing at the cross when all the disciples have left, is, we're told, in the three Gospels, we're told three things about her. One, we're told her name by Mark, Salome. Two, we're told that she is the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. And thirdly, we're told that she stays at the cross and waits when others have gone. So basically, it's Jesus' auntie they're bringing, and a powerful woman of faith. And she joins in this kind of application. Jesus, why don't you do this? Why don't you put them either side? And so they ask, will you just do whatever we ask you to do? Isn't that sometimes the way in which we approach Jesus? Jesus, I'm not actually going to tell you what I want you to do, but will you just do whatever I want? Life would be much better, Jesus, if you just acted like the genie in Aladdin. And I could ask you for three wishes, and I don't need to even tell you what they are, and I'll just get them. Would you agree to that? Because I want to be successful, and I want to be known, and I want to be happy. So if you would just do that. So Jesus has been very kind and patient to them, having just thought about his death when they ask this. Says to them, okay, what is it you want me to do for you? They reply, let us each sit one on your right hand, on the other on your left, in your glory. So let's give them some credit. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that he's going to have glory. He's going to be honored. He's going to have a high place. He's going to sit on a platform, and there's going to be seats all around the platform of the people who have been closest, most influential around about. And they say, actually, the seats either side will be well noticed by everybody who's coming to see you. There'll be glory in these seats. Therefore, we want to sit on the right and the left hand. We want to get some glory out of this. We want to be known, because we've left stuff behind, we've committed, we've followed you. Shouldn't we get something out of this? Shouldn't we be regarded as great? And Jesus says to them this, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink from? Cup in the Old Testament, the place of wrath of God, the place of anger, the place of suffering. Can you face the suffering that I am going to face? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will receive? Baptism, they are not Christian baptism, but they're going under, the waters of suffering and death and loss. You want glory? Are you ready for the suffering that's going to be involved? You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking to be united with me. The next thing of a prideful heart, if we can put up the next picture, is this. It's overconfidence. You don't know what you're asking. And then Jesus says, can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized? And they're right up in Jesus' face, we can. He said, we can. We can do it. Hold on there for a wee minute. Do you understand what Jesus has just said to you? They are so confident in themselves and what they possess and their faith that they think, whatever, Jesus, whatever, we can do this. Overconfidence. I remember I used to play table tennis, not brilliantly, but, well, pretty brilliantly, I thought. I had a roommate at Bible College. I remember the first day, and, you know, when you're a theological student, you spend more time on a table tennis table than you do actually looking at books. But I was playing table tennis, and he came into the room, and I said to him, hey, let's have a game. It's a good way to connect, build fellowship. Up as play table tennis, and pretty much everybody in the Bible College was rubbish. That's why I played everybody, because I always won, right? And so here's me ready to play table tennis, and I'm kind of like this, right, waiting on him serving, and I went like that to hit the ball, and he put such a spin on it that it bounced from the table and it went at about a 45 degree angle like this. And sure, missed it altogether. I thought, oh, that was a kind of lucky serve. So he put the next one, and I went like that, put a different spin on it, and it bounced right over my bat. I thought, this could be a trickier game than I thought it would be. And anyway, it was 21-0. 21. Never got a point. Never even got close to a point. I hardly touched the ball. And this is true. A guy's name was John Irwin. And I said to him, wow, you're pretty good. He said, aye, you should see me playing with my right hand. And John was a South African full international table tennis player at 14. And when he's talking about table tennis, he was talking about a different sport altogether than to what I was talking about. Overconfidence. Overconfidence. Flagging up yourself and what you think you have and what you think you carry. It's the way of the world, isn't it? To flag up how great you are and what you can do and how you can add to this business and how it will grow because you're in it. And here's what I've got. And look at me, because I'm really, really successful. And if you've got me as part of your team, my goodness, your team is really going to grow and go in an upward direction from now on. Overconfidence. Jesus says to them this, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left hand is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. You will. James has, within a few years, first Christian martyr, head chopped off probably by the Herodians in round about 44 AD. John, new experience of persecution throughout his Christian life, ends up on Patmos. Some people feel he was killed on Patmos. Others feel he just lived and died from the suffering of his life of following Christ. They did, actually, at the end, have to face the cup and the baptism for following Christ. But at this point, Jesus says, I can't give you what you're asking for, because these places have already been prepared for people. My guess, people we will have never heard of. People who may have spent 30 years in a prison cell for following Jesus, and nobody's ever heard of them. People who have given up everything for the sake of Jesus, and prayed and wept and suffered, and nobody has heard of them, and they haven't run a mega church, and they haven't had huge sales of books, and they're not on the platform of the next big conference. But day by day by day, God has seen them being faithful. Being faithful. And then I love this. Next one, please. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. The others were absolutely gutted. They were fuming. Not because of the brashness and audacity of James and John to ask this question when Jesus has just explained about his death and stuff. They're indignant because James and John got there ahead of them. They're thinking, oh, you bandit. Thinking. That's Hebrew. That's kind of the literal text there. Who's your bandit? That's what I was going to ask. And I never got Jesus on my own to ask him, is there a bit of glory going here? Because we've left everything for you and for the sake of the kingdom. Surely we should be on the top table, on the front, and they've gone and beat us. And they were annoyed about it because they carried a competitive spirit. There was competition at work amongst the disciples. And you see it raising its head over and over again in the Gospels as one wants to get ahead of the other, just more recognition. A competitive spirit is not a good thing in the life of a disciple. We don't compare ourselves with one another. I've found this out. As a Christian, when I compare myself with other Christians, I always want to compare myself with Christians who are doing a worse job than I am. I always find people who pray less, who I think sin more, who gossip a bit more than I do. Makes me feel better. I never compare myself with people who are more holy. Competitiveness is a bad thing in the hearts of disciples. Because it shows a lack of understanding that we are all loved equally. Equally. Jesus can't love us anymore, doesn't choose to love us any less. We're all loved equally in the kingdom. We're all uniquely blessed. We don't need to strive to get to the top. We're already at the top. Because we're held by the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, grace is at the heart of the gospel. And we don't strive for recognition in it. You're already recognized, already loved, already held. And yet, throughout the lives of the disciples, they were competitive. And so Jesus calls them together. And he says, you know, when you look at the world, you look at the Romans, you look at the people around about you, that all they do is lord over you. Lord over people. Tell them to do this and that. Want to be in control. Want to influence stuff. All of that. That's the way of the world. And Jesus is saying, and it works in the world. The way to get ahead in the world is to be competitive. Self-confident. Get on top of one another. Get an edge. Get ahead. But then he says this, not so with you. Not so with you. That's not how the kingdom of God works. That's not how the Christian community works. That's not what heaven will look like. That's not the way. That is the way of the world, but there is a different way. It is the way of the kingdom. And if you follow me, you follow the ways of the kingdom, not the world. Not the world. And this is really, really hard for us as disciples who work in the world, live in the world, build relationships in the world. For Jesus to be saying, your way of success is not the way of the world, nor is the church's way of success the way of the world, the competitive spirit, the getting an edge. And so he says this: whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Must be your servant. You want to be great in the kingdom? I think being great in the kingdom is a wonderful aspiration. I think if you've got one goal in life, to be great in the kingdom of God, to do everything to advance the kingdom of God, to live out all your gifts in faith, what a wonderful, wonderful aspiration to have. You know how you're going to get it to be great? You're going to have to be a servant to all. Well, everybody, all. Yeah, all. You have to be a servant to all. There are six different words, Greek words, translated servant in the New Testament. And this one is closest to you're going to have to be a waiter. The word is essentially waiter. You have to be serving on people. So imagine you're at a really posh meal. How much time do you spend recognizing the people who actually bring you stuff? And the folk with the, silver salvers of orange juice or champagne. I'm just guessing here. I didn't get invited to these kind of things. You don't pay any attention to the waiters, but if the waiters are no there, nobody's getting anything. That's the word. Serve without recognition. Serve and continually serve. Serve to make things happen. The only time you notice the waiter is when it goes wrong, isn't it? When Carrie, a long time ago, when Carrie and myself were in Larbert, we used to live in Larbert out near Falkirk. Don't know how I managed to do that as a fifer. You know, it's hard going near Falkirk. But we used to live there. And now and again, we didn't have a lot of money. We were both students. Now and again, we'd save up. And there was an Indian restaurant across the road from us. And it was up a wee stairs and background Indian music and all sorts of stuff. And we went in and the waiter came and he was great. We had a chat and stuff like that. And then he came back and he took all the plates and all the dishes, put them all down his arm. It was so impressive. Like there was all the wee side dishes and the curry dishes and the rice dishes, all doing this. This guy's one arm. Then he turned, took a couple of steps and clicked his own heel. And the whole thing went flying up in the air and crashed down into pieces. He just kept walking. He didn't even stop to pick it up. He was kind of, he thought, nah, I'm done here. And he just went and he sent somebody younger out, I remember this, to clean up the mess. He didn't clean up and make the mess. The only time you see and recognize the waiters when they do something wrong, you expect them just to serve and get on with it and serve. You've got to serve all. But then this last little bit where he says this, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, doulos, the slave, the one, that's a Roman slave caller, the one who has no rights, is owned by someone else, and whose life is controlled by someone else. To be great in the kingdom is to recognize that you are totally Christ's, totally Christ's. You have no rights. You have been bought with a price, the price of his body and blood, and you are his, wholly his. This is hard level discipleship, but it is the heart of Jesus to his people. You are wholly paid for, wholly owned, and you have no rights outside of the love I have for you. You cannot question what I do, because I'm God. I'm God. Wow. I kind of think that the two disciples are thinking, I probably shouldn't have asked that question. Because there is before them the stark reality that to follow Jesus costs everything, but is in itself life and hope and joy and freedom and peace. But that is who God is. And that is what he has done. I finish very quickly with this. Jesus looks at them and says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you want to understand what discipleship is? Look at me. The Lord of all creation, the pure and perfect and spotless and glorious one, worshipped by saints and angels, this one who is now going to hang on a cross and give his life for sinful people like you. That is what service is, and in following me, that's what you have called yourself into. That is the call of discipleship. It is all or nothing. It is completely in or not in. It is all for Jesus. Can I just ask the worship band to come back up, please? So in your reflection for Lent, how's it going? When you look at this passage and the call of discipleship, and you look at Jesus and his service for you, and his giving of his life as a ransom for you, and the shedding of his blood for you, how is our response going? Are we drawn and respond and act continually in the way of the world and the influence of the world? Or have we realized what God looks for is a humble heart that seeks to serve, and in the service sees the kingdom of God advance? It's in the small, continual, faithful acts of mercy and service that God requires from his people.